Well, please turn to Matthew 16:21, and the passage that Graham read out earlier on, which marks something of a new phase in Matthew's Gospel. From chapter 4, verse 17, where we read this, this phrase that we have into verse 21 earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, from that time on, from 4:17, right the way through to the last verse of the bit that Ben was dealing with last Sunday evening, from 16:20, that is one chunk of Matthew's Gospel, one sort of great section. Matthew means us to take it as a section from that time on, 4:17, right the way through to 16:20, and then 16:21 from that time on. And what characterizes that first big chunk of Matthew's Gospel is Jesus' public teaching about the kingdom. It's characterized by a location in and around Galilee, with forays elsewhere, but chiefly around that part. And it's characterized by Jesus teaching about his identity. Who is the Messiah? It's his identity which is crucial. And then things change. They've changed, as Ben was saying, in Caesarea Philippi, the great sort of turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry. The great sort of hinge up there in the north in Caesarea Philippi. And from now on, from that time on, Jesus' teaching ministry is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily going to be privately to the disciples. They are being taught, and as they are being taught, they are being prepared for what's going to happen in Jerusalem and what's going to happen beyond Jerusalem to them. They are being schooled in a very particular way. And the geography changes. Now it isn't itinerant, now it's focused. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The journey is beginning that will take him to the cross. And the content of the teaching, therefore, changes from Jesus' identity to Jesus' mission. Not now primarily who he is, establishing that he is Messiah, but now primarily what the Messiah will do. It is his mission. And immediately as we see, when Jesus begins to teach about his mission, it confronts the disciples in their hearts. Because it challenges the disciples as to A, how the kingdom will come, and B, what being part of the kingdom is going to involve for them. And it challenges their hearts because, as we see in Peter's example in this section, they didn't think that the kingdom would come the way it was going to come. And they weren't looking forward to a part in a kingdom that was going to be, well, this part. So here Jesus begins to teach, and he begins to teach these four things that we noted from verse 21 as Graham was reading. What does he teach? First of all, that the Son of Man must. Now, the word must then follows on in the Greek, and not too badly in the English, on each of the four things that must happen. So you have to read it in a sense as saying that he must first go to Jerusalem, and that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And then we hear it again, and that he must be killed on the third day. Must be killed, and must on the third day be raised to life. These four components of his mission. He must go to Jerusalem. That is, he wasn't going to be dragged there. He had to go there, and he had to go there himself. It was an act of the will of the Son of Man to go to the place where he knew he would be killed. And let's just sort of bear in mind that everything that Jesus did, he did by an act of his will, and by the act of his will in obedience to the Father. He was not a passive victim, either of the people, nor, as some would characterize the atonement, of his Father. I must go there. which speaks of an inner resolve to accomplish the will of the Father. It is necessary, and I will do it. And it is necessary because this is the path that the Father has laid down for me, and I will do it. It is necessary for everything that I've come to accomplish, so I will do it. I must go to Jerusalem. So it's relatively easy up in Galilee. Relatively easy, dotting around, doing the teaching. You see, but now the conflict will become fiercer. Now the stakes were raising. Now everything was going to be misunderstood, misrepresented. Now the key thing was going to happen. The thing upon which will be focused the most hostility. The thing that Satan and all his minions and the world, the flesh and the devil around him would try to stop or pervert or derail at the last minute. But I must go. And there suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, who thus far have made themselves pretty clear in their opposition to Jesus. Got to go and hand himself over to the enemy. He's got to go and hand himself over to the people who already have decided that he has to die. He has to go. Hand himself over to the people who have completely reversed the will of God, who have rejected Jesus' teaching, who have rejected his identity, who believe that he is blaspheming, who want him dead. And that he must be killed. They must appear to have their way. They must appear to win. But then, of course, what they think is their moment of greatest success turns out to be their greatest failure and Jesus' success. Because then, on the third day, he must be raised to life. Now, you see, Peter has just identified Jesus as whom? As the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter has put his finger right on it there. You are the King. Christ, of course, means King, Messiah, anointed one. You are the King. And immediately as Jesus begins to teach about what that's going to mean in terms of his mission, we see what Jesus says about how his kingdom will come. His kingdom will not come by apparently earthly success, power, privilege, prestige. His kingdom will not come by the most fantastic publicity machine kicking into action. His kingdom will not come through earthly glory. His kingdom will come as he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of law, and that he must be killed and on the third day must be raised to life. That's how his kingdom will come. If we can just play with the words a second, that is how his Christianity, he is Christ, that is how his kingdom, his kingship will be followed and acknowledged. That is how his Christianity will come. And so you see, as we understand going from Christ the King to how the kingdom will come, How the king will establish his kingdom, we are already beginning to see why Peter reacts in the way he does. Well, if we'd been Peter, would we have done much different? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, this looks like everything else is going to be a walkover. And then Peter hears Jesus teach these things, explaining to them that he must do these things. And Peter's response is just so illuminating and I think so helpful that the Bible gives it to us. Instead of dressing the response up in some sort of, you know, rosy-eyed view of things, is just so honest. Peter, who has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," says the two words that you just cannot put together. He says the two words which form the ultimate contradiction in terms. Two words which say, it's the perfect oxymoron, if you know what an oxymoron is. You know, two terms in a phrase that contradict each other. The joke used to be that the first oxymoron was Socialist Worker, the magazine that people used to go, and I think that was unfair, sort of. Intelligent Yorkshireman, there's an oxymoron for you. Or sophisticated Yorkshireman. I don't want to be too down. You can say never, but you can't then say Lord. If you're going to say Lord, you can't say never, can you? If he is Lord, you cannot tell him what he cannot do. If you mean Lord, you cannot say, this shall never happen to you. You cannot call the shots for him. You cannot limit what he may or may not do. If you know he's your king, then you know that you're his subject. And you know that you're his servant. It's the two words that you just can't put together. But how often do we put them together? How often do we call him Lord and then call the shots? So Peter, he just comes out with it, bless him. He just says it straight. I mean, Peter took him aside. You know something's going wrong as soon as you see that happening, don't you? And began to rebuke him. Think, oh no, Peter, what's he going to say next? And he says it, never Lord. Now, it reveals two things. That he said never, Lord, reveals something about Peter's heart towards Jesus. It reveals that he doesn't really, in his heart, relate to Jesus as a servant subject relates to a king. He's using Lord politely, sir. He's not using it to mean Lord. And that's so, so interesting, isn't it? Because Peter has had the identity of Jesus revealed to him from the Father, previous section. Peter's got the doctrinal statement absolutely spot on. He has seen it. God has opened his eyes. But in his heart, he has not yielded to the Lord. He's saying, you must do this, you must not do that. You may do this, you may not do the other. This won't happen to you. You're not going to do it that way. Oh, no, no, no. Somewhere in here, though the lights have gone on up here, somewhere in here, somewhere very near his microphone, he has not yielded. And he's a disciple. And he was with Jesus, and he saw the miracles, and he heard the teaching. He was part of some of those miracles. This is the man who walked on the water. Okay, not all the way, but more than any of the rest of us here. This is Peter. This is Peter that Jesus has just said, you know, will be used for the great building of the church against which the very gates of hell will not prevail. Right here, wrong here. And you know,
I am not immune from that. I can give you sound teaching. I can give you correct doctrine. I could give you things which the Father has given to us from the Word, that none of us would have seen and that I would not have seen in the Word were it not for the Spirit opening the eyes for the preaching of the Word. And in my heart, though I could have it right up here and right here, I could have it all wrong in here. And so can you. That he said this, never, Lord, reveals his heart's attitude to Jesus. Peter is going to need the Spirit at Pentecost to sort the heart. And the other thing is, you see, that not simply that he said, never, Lord, but that he said, never, Lord, about this, about must go to Jerusalem, must be handed over and suffer many things, must be killed, must be raised on the third day. That he said, never, this shall not happen to you, about this, reveals that Peter inside still has no comprehension, no heart comprehension of what the mission of God is. No heart comprehension that the mission of God is to bring in the opposite kingdom to the kingdom of this world. When Peter says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you, Peter is speaking from the presumption, the presupposition, that if Jesus is going to do something in the world, he has to do it the world's way. That out of the fabric and soil of the kingdom of this world will somehow or another grow the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of our God and of his Christ, to quote Revelation. And it's not true. The kingdom of God does not evolve by a brilliant performance of the kingdom of the world. The two are in stark and diametric opposition. World means, almost on every occasion in the New Testament, world means, not primarily, we've said it before, get it straight in your heads, not the world in its bigness, but the world in its badness. The world as an organized system of rebellion against the Godship of God. The Lordship of Christ. And so the message of the kingdom is not do better at what you're doing now. The message of the kingdom is repent. The work of God in the person's soul is not tweaking and a little bit of alteration here or there and GTI charging and improvement, get your turbo charged. The work of God is a work from above that gives you a new birth. Nothing less will do. This isn't old wine just sort of, you know, revivified with a bit of brandy poured in it or something and left in its old wineskins. This is new wine. And old wineskins can't contain it. If we think that the kingdom of God will come from us doing the kingdom of the world stuff, but just doing it particularly well, we're still where Peter is here. We're still where Peter is. His attitude to power, to kingship, to influence, to how to get things done, his attitude to how God's kingdom will come on earth, is still a kingdom of the world attitude. And at the risk of repeating myself, it can be for me. You would not believe the pressure on church leadership in our culture to grow churches in the way that McDonald's, Starbucks, or other people have grown companies, as if we are doing the same thing. You would not believe the pressure that there is on church leaders and ministers and what have yous to do church the way that your company and your employer does your business. But the church is not Shell, BP, the university, or the hospital, or whoever you work for. You see, the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of the world souped up and made nice. The kingdom of God is another kingdom. And the kingdom of God does not come by the world's practices and presuppositions. It just doesn't work. But I can give in to that pressure. And give in to the pressure to view the church as just a great big organization. Well, I mean, it's organized. Any family has to be organized. The bigger the family is, the more organization it requires, but it isn't an organization.
So that Peter says this shows his attitude to Jesus is still the attitude of somebody who doesn't have in the heart Jesus as Lord. And his opposition to the cross means that he's still not minding the kingdom of God, the things of God. He's still thinking like a worldling. And so Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. That is an obstacle. I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and rise. You're in the way, Peter." Now, don't get Jesus wrong here. He loves Peter to bits. He loves him to bits. But you see, as Jesus turns and looks at Peter, he sees over Peter's shoulder and whispering in Peter's ear and bending Peter's mind, Satan. A disciple can have a heart that's wrong to the Lord. A disciple can have a sense of God's mission which is nothing more than the mission of this world. And a disciple can be a mouthpiece of Satan. And get in the way of the kingdom coming. Sobering stuff, isn't it? You're a stumbling block. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And of course, all that has implications, doesn't it? Because you see, if you've got a certain view of Christ the King, then you're going to have a certain view of what it means to be in his kingdom. And it was the disciples who, you remember, they had this big thing. It's going to crop up in chapter 18, in the first section. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I want to sit at your right hand. Get me your place at your left hand, you know. Even some of the disciples have their mother in on this. 18:1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's just in their hearts. They want to be number one. Thank you very much indeed. I want to book my ticket at the prime seat. I want to be there, top table. So you see, the king coming in, bringing the kingdom in through the cross means that those who are in the kingdom are going to live a cross-shaped life. And so Jesus, as he teaches about what he must do on his mission, teaches about what their lives are going to be like as they become part of his mission of the kingdom coming and growing in this world until the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, Well, he must do these three things. He must deny himself. No to self. He must take up his cross. Yes to a cross. And follow me. Not run ahead. Not try and steer him. Just follow. Hardest thing to do. We sang it in our first hymn. Self on the cross, Christ on the throne. And that is not this world's way, is it? This world's way is nice to see Christ on the cross so that I can be on a throne. See, it's not this world's approach to power or to privilege. It's not this world's approach to gaining possessions that are worth having. It's not this world's approach to the way up. No to self. Yes to a cross. Follow Jesus. In our culture, that's almost a self-diagnosis of being mad. What do you mean, no to self? What do you mean, yes to a cross? What sort of warped and twisted background have you come from that's made you think like that? Follow Jesus? Huh? You see? It's not this world's way. It wasn't then, isn't now. And then Jesus, as he says what it means to follow him, gives, if you like, the reason why that's got to be. It's because his kingdom really will come. And really will come in the person of the once crucified but now risen one. His kingdom really will come. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? His kingdom will come. And when he comes, when the risen one returns, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, he will judge. He will judge. Reward each person according to what he has done. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ or have you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him or have you disbelieved him? Have you said, yes, Lord, or never, sir? He will come. This world will pass. This kingdom will pass. This world's way of doing things has a time limit on it. This world's sense of power and how you achieve it has a sell-by date on it. This world's way of accomplishing things in the world will just be blown away by the King when he comes. By the King when he comes to judge. And what's the evidence of that second coming and its certainty and its judgment that he speaks of in verse 27, the evidence will be the resurrection in verse 28. Excuse me. Just notice there that 28 is not a reference. When we read the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, is not a reference to his second coming, the parousia, which he's speaking about in 27. It is a reference to the resurrection, which is the kingdom coming now, coming out of death, out of the grave. The last enemy conquered. Satan himself and his powers disarmed on the cross. The power of sin broken. Now the kingdom has broken out of death. Has conquered the last enemy, has been victorious already. Now the Son of Man comes up from the grave in his kingdom. The evidence that he will return in his glory and judge is that he has been raised from the dead. That's exactly the logic that Paul used, by the way, on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. When he says that God will come and judge, and we know this because he has raised from the dead the man who's going to do this, says Paul in Acts 17. So there are two kingdoms. A disciple a person who understands the doctrine, a person who sees clearly the identity of Jesus, a person who has eagerness about him, a person who has seen more than others, can have a wrong attitude to the Lord and a wrong attitude to how his kingdom comes, and can actually not really be a follower of Jesus because he won't deny himself and his way of doing things and his power and his rights to himself. He won't deny himself and his own evil desires, as we were reading this morning in Jude, but he will follow his own evil desires. He won't deny himself. And he won't say yes to a cross. And he won't follow Jesus. He can say what he likes for the church. He can say what he likes for the life of a congregation. He won't be following Jesus. He'll still be doing this world's kingdom stuff. And isn't it amazing that in the timing and economy of God, we're looking at this passage with this table set before us? You see, when we take a little glass of this juice, when we eat a little bit of the bread, then we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You see the logic of that phrase. We are proclaiming that the kingdom comes because the king comes having first died. And you can't do that without at the same time saying, that's the way I'm going to live. That's the way for me. You can't do that without saying, me too. We figuratively feed on Christ in these elements. Well, if you keep feeding on Christ, then you'll discover the reality of the phrase, we are what we eat. You will become like him in his death and in his resurrection. So this is decision time for us. For some of us tonight, this is decision time. For some of us tonight, maybe this is the startling thing that we weren't expecting when we came to church. Will I be a part of this coming kingdom? Will I follow this king? Or do I want something that the world admires and the world thinks is wonderful? Do I want something that the world would produce? Do I want something that passes the world's clever tests? Do I want something that passes the world's credibility exam? Do I want something that the world will pat me on the shoulder for and say, fantastic? Or am I prepared to die to the world with Christ and live his way and bring in his kingdom with him? Will I say no to self, yes to a cross, and follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we are quite happy to acknowledge, sitting here listening to your word, that we would be just off our minds to say no. But we need your spirit to say yes. Send your spirit, Lord, we pray, upon us now, as we sing and as we take communion together, in Jesus' name, amen.